Let's turn to Acts chapter 6 this evening. We had finished the first seven verses of Acts chapter 6 as we're kind of just continuing our journey through Acts. And you recall that there was seven guys chosen that were, had a good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and they were appointed to basically be deacons or to serve in a very practical way. They were caring for the things, you know, around to serve and basically serve tables to some extent to make sure there were people in the ministry, this early ministry, that weren't getting their needs met the way they had hoped. And so these guys were kind of put in that place to do that. And when we get to verse 8, as we kind of already went through those first seven verses, but just by way of reminder, that's where we're, what was happening. And you know, when I get to this part and in through into chapter 7, I kind of think sometimes about ministry or our serving the Lord. And that it doesn't always go exactly the way we think it's going to go. Sometimes we have this idea mapped out in our minds of what, how things are supposed to be or how things are supposed to go. And it doesn't necessarily always go exactly that way. And this is one of those kind of storylines where, you know, it kind of just takes this turn and very interesting as Stephen, full of faith, and power and a great, and did great wonders and signs among the people. So it's awesome. As he's just been someone who's been faithful in the small things. You remember how the Bible describes that for us? That if we're faithful in the small things, God continues to add things into our lives. And God was just expanding, blessing and expanding his ministry. The things that he was doing, God was in him and God was blessing him. And because God was blessing him, things were moving forward. There was more ministry, more things that happened. This is kind of funny. Sometimes we think, well, the more ministry we do, you know, the more that we're doing, the idea is that maybe I will work myself out of a job. But ministry is very different than secular work. Serving God is what I'm talking about. For any of us, not just me. I'm talking about any of us just serving God, being a Christian and serving God. And what's interesting is as God, if you're doing a good job, you don't get less. God gives you more. And it's not to crush us or to break us. It's that he's entrusting more. Now, certainly we need to learn to delegate in the midst of that and to hand things off and not hang on to things and all that kind of stuff. But God gives us, furthers things, expands things, develops things. And that's the way the Lord does that. And here we see a great example of this with Stephen. He's just there, you know, basically serving tables. Cleaning things up and taking care of very practical things. But God says, if you're going to do that, you should do that in a very spiritual minded way. And so then we find out a little bit about this guy as we get into this further. Then there arose from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cretans, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. So now Stephen somehow is some, again, you've got to remember the church is, this is within the first year or so of the church. This is a brand new thing. And now all of a sudden he's being challenged. And what they don't really tell us about the synagogue of the freedmen of really who they are. This is a group of Jewish men who are basically apologetics experts of their day, in a sense. They're the theologians of their day, as it were. These guys are the super intelligentsia of Judaism. That's who these guys are that are challenging him. You have to get that part in there and know that. Stephen's cleaning tables and interacting with people as he's doing that, and obviously it's having some impact. God's honoring his interaction with people. God seems to be in the midst of that. And here, these other people now are coming. These guys are challenging him. Remember, the church at this time is Jewish people who have embraced Messiah. Jesus as Messiah, okay? other Jewish people easily come around and kind of hang out and kind of check it out and see what's going on. That's what's happening. They're now starting to challenge him as they're hanging around with him. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. I think this is an important addition in there, is because sometimes you and I feel so inadequate in certain conversations. You know, people start using words that I certainly know I can't spell, and I don't even have enough money to pay for those kind of words. They're just way too large and expensive for me. But, you know, and I think that's great. But the thing is the gospel itself and the wisdom in the spirit is something that's entrusted to us as believers. You remember how the Bible talks about, hey, you know, Jesus said, y'all don't need, I'm paraphrasing, y'all don't need to worry about what you're going to say when you're put in certain circumstances. The Spirit will give you utterance, or the Spirit will give you the words to say. We get so boxed we get up in our own head, really, is what happens. And we start kind of choking ourselves out of the situation, thinking we can't. Okay, yeah, you can't, I can't. That's fine. But the Spirit can. This is the value of doing what you're doing right now. Because if you're not putting it in, it's hard for the Spirit to bring remembrance to something that you never installed, right? It's like downloading software. Your computer's only got what you've downloaded, right? That's what you got. You know, so you've got to allow God by His Spirit to download into your life, as it were, from the Word, that God would dwell in us and work through us and be able to utilize us. Here's a great example of someone who's being utilized in a great way. They were not able to resist, in verse 10, the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. I will say this, Revelation 12, 10 and 11, if you recall Revelation 12, 10 and 11, it talks about in verse 11 about that they overcame the enemy by the blood of Jesus Christ and the testimony, their witness, the testimony of who God is in their lives. The testimony that you have of who God is in your life is something no one else, it's indisputable. No one, wait, they're either going to call you just a flat out liar. Okay, fair enough. But you know what you know about who you met and who you are interacting with if you know Jesus Christ. So this is the idea here that, man, it's hard to resist. There's nothing they could say. They couldn't, you know, combat certain things he was saying. And then in verse 11, they secretly induced men to say, they got these guys and they said, hey, look, this is what we want you to do. We have heard him speak. You guys tell others that we heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up all the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him to the council. Now, again, this is a false accusation, right? To some extent, this is a false accusation. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words, and this is important, against this holy place and the law. Note that, highlight that, mark that, put an asterisk by it in your Bible, mentally note it. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, speaking of the temple, and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. You remember the law, and they are, you know, in love with their, how they roll, you know. I mean, they grab their garment, you know, when they're walking through the marketplace, because they don't want their robe, you know, the Pharisees and the scribes, they don't want their robe to bump up against any regular folk like us, for fear your sin gets on them. I mean, this is how they were. You know, they were just very in love with the religious system that was in place. This is the indictment that you're trying to undo this temple and what you're coming against what we worship in this temple and how we see God, and you're going to come against the laws, the customs, the traditions, the regulations by which we live. This happens. I have observed this even, unfortunately, in some aspects of Christianity, which I think we need to guard against. And you'll see why as we go through this. Do you remember when Jesus met the woman at the well? And remember one of the conversations, she said, you know, Rabbi, she's talking with Jesus, says, you know, teacher, many say that, you know, we worship God here at this place, and some say we're supposed to be over at that place, you know, and she said, hey, great. But he cut to the chase. That's great. Oh, whatever. He knows all that anyway. But he just said, hey, there's a day coming when those who worship God will worship him, must worship him in spirit and in truth. This is part of this idea, again, being reinforced in a very great word picture for us. And all in verse 15, who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Boy, it'd be interesting to see, wouldn't it? You wonder what his countenance was, or what he looked like, or what. He's very fixed on the Lord, Stephen is. He's full of the Spirit. He's talking plainly about things with them that they should be able to embrace and grasp, but they don't. In verse 1 of chapter 7 says, then the high priest said, are these things so? Again, now, this is basically kind of a courtroom scenario. So we kind of picture a courtroom scenario. Very formal in that sense, very religious, very pious in the way. The high priest says, are these things so? And he said, brethren. Now remember why he said brethren. Not because they're part of the church, you know, Christianity brethren, but because he is a Jewish man and they're Jewish. You know, you see what I'm saying? That's why he's associating with them. He says, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, and which is Babylon, modern Iraq, before he dwelt in Haran. So he is going to go through now, and because the indictment is, are these things so? What things? Are you wanting to undo this temple? Are you wanting to undo this, the law, this, our religious system? Is that what you're about? You got to think in our modern day how we live and what we're up against as Christians today. If we're really wanting to follow the Lord, and we're really wanting to have an impact on our world today, there are many people that are very in love with the system of what they're doing and the place that they go to do it instead of the person of Jesus Christ. That's really the issue here. Because they're fixated on, if we're going to worship God, we have to worship him in this place. This place was the country, the nation of Israel. This place was Jerusalem, and most specifically, the Temple Mount in the temple. That's the place. Now, I love going there, and I love wandering around the Temple Mount, and I love all that. It's interesting, but you know what? I can hang out with God there, and I can hang out with God here, and I can hang out with God out on the beach and the mountains and out in the desert and we can hang out with God out in the country, and we can hang out with God because God is everywhere. That, you see what I'm saying? That this is the difference. The indictment is, this is where God is, and that's what we're fixed on. Are you trying to say something different than that? Yes. Yes, he's trying to say something different than that. And on top of it, it's the law. They're saying, well, you're trying to come against our traditions, our customs, because this is how we relate to God, is through the law. And yeah, he is challenging that. He's challenging both of those things. That is true. In a sense, what they're challenging him with is something that he is doing, but they're not getting the gist of what was really happening. Do you see what I mean? They're saying spirituality is a location, and they're saying spirituality is customs and religious practice. Okay? I'm not a part of religion. I don't want to be a part of any religion. I hate religion, personally. Religion seeks to establish its own set way of righteousness by means of a person's own efforts and works. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. You can't get from A to B that way. You can't get into heaven that way, or else why would Jesus come and die on the cross for our sins? So it's either one or the other. You got to decide, you know? And I know from reading my Bible, God's revelation to us, that it's the latter of the two. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed that is the remission of all of our sin if we would embrace that and accept that. It's not super complicated in a sense. But that's what makes it difficult for many people. They want it to be very complicated. So he first starts off with Abraham because their fixation is going to be on the patriarchs and the prophets, and they have this very selective memory. We all have selective memory. You know, you remember certain events in certain ways, and they really probably weren't quite exactly that way. If you're really honest, they a lot of times weren't quite like you want to remember them like. So these guys are doing just that. And the people, the nation Israel, is doing just that. Let me read through this real quick, and then we'll talk about it real quick, and then we'll get into the next one. Because he has this four kind of pronged defense that he puts out there, that he tries to lay out before them. And he starts off at the very beginning with Abraham. And so he said to him, this is what, where did God meet up with him? This is the first point that he says, where did God meet up with him? I have prayed with people to receive Jesus Christ in parking lot, all kinds of places, crazy places, all job sites, all over the place. You don't have to be in a church service to meet Jesus Christ. You see what I'm saying? You don't have to be in a Bible study. You don't have to, you can be in a coffee shop. You can be, people meet Jesus in all kinds of obscure places, right? That's the beauty of it. But they're thinking it's just spirituality is connected to location, right? And so he's going to undo that. He says, well, where did Abraham, our forefather, meet up with, how did he meet up with God? Well, this was in Babylon. That's where he was when he connected up with God, when God first spoke to him. And he said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land which I will show you. This is the beginning of the journey. And then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved. And again, the stop in Haran was a wasted. Those were lost years. 25 lost years. That was not God's intent, but his dad talked him into it, and he stayed there for 25 years. And it was a lost time he could never get back. Think about the things when we're just got the engine, the pedal pushed to the floor, the engine's revved, and man, we're just in a mud puddle, you know. Mud's flying everywhere, looks like all kinds of activities happening, but nothing's actually, you're not going anywhere. That's what was happening to him. Now, God picks him back up right where he was and starts him back on the journey. It's a journey. We are pilgrims and sojourners, and I think that's important to remember. When his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. He took him there, and he stayed in that land. But God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. He was just a pilgrim and sojourner there. But when Abraham had no child, he promised to give him it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. This is when they were down in Egypt, right? Abraham said, God told Abraham, this is what's going to happen. And it happened exactly like that. Exactly what God told him was going to happen is what happened. And then that nation where they were in bondage, I will judge, God said. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. They'll come to this land and worship me, serve me. But again, God's given them the land. It is God's land, and he gave it to Israel, and yes, that's all true. But it's all to make this illustration. What was the purpose with Abraham? Abraham was the father of faith, right? He was the one, and the relationship is with God is to be based on faith. In order to have a relationship, is to be based on faith. Again, is that location driven? You get what he's laying out? It's faith in God as the person of God, not just in the location. This is the trouble. We can get compartmentalized and we're Christians on Sunday mornings and on our Thursday evenings, you know. But the rest of the week, hey man, it's willy-nilly. Whatever that means for you. You know? It's just do whatever you want, go wherever you know, say whatever you want. It's just this free-for-all. Well, that's not what God says, right? Because He's with us as Christians wherever we are, whatever we do, whatever's going on in our lives. So, interesting that He's drawing this illustration out. So it's not the location. And He says in verse 8, He gave them a covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. Now, this rite of circumcision that He gave to them, that was His word He was giving to them. And He says this is to display a cutting away of the flesh. That was what it was. A cutting away of the flesh. That you're not going to produce spiritual things within the efforts of the flesh. Again, it was what based on faith. This whole thing was God's word and Abraham believing God at His word. It's just like you and me. We believe God at His word that He is who He says He is. This is the truth of the relationship between humanity and the Creator God. This is the design of it. And the nation Israel just went off in this whole other way, got lost in the location and in the cultural procedure, but missed the rest of it. Then He picks up on this next one. So Abraham, He was clear about. Now Joseph, he grabs a hold of when the patriarch becoming, the patriarchs becoming envious. So He talked about the 12 patriarchs, right? They becoming envious, sold Joseph, their brother, into Egypt. And would you notice that what that in the latter part of verse 9 says? What does it say? But God was with him. Now he's down in Egypt, but God is with him. That you see, again, they are so enthralled with their patriarchs and they kind of idolize them and kind of put them out there. But they're, the whole point of what Stephen, think about this. This guy's just wiping down tables. He's very biblically literate, isn't he? Because he's going back and recounting everything that these guys know exactly from the word. All they have was the Old Testament at the time. And he's going back and recounting this. We'll move quickly because we only have so much time this evening, but I want to move along and get this part read through and extract a few of the truths out of it and then get into the next little section. And he delivered him out of all of his troubles. Remember, Joseph was delivered and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. They couldn't, there was a famine. They were up in what is now modern Israel up there, the land of Canaan. They came down into Egypt, but when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. He sent them down. And the second, would you notice that? And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, they came down. Remember, they didn't recognize him. How many of you guys remember the storyline with Joseph? They didn't recognize that, you know, he had to explain to them, hey, it's me. It's me, you know. And they had already confessed what they had done to their brother, you know. And so think about this. You tuck this away and you think on it. That sound familiar at all? They did the same thing with Jesus. They did not recognize him the first time he came. But they'll recognize him at the second coming. God's people will recognize him. We talked about that on Sunday morning a little bit. And then Joseph in verse 14 sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him. 75 people now came down to Egypt. So Jacob went down to Egypt and he died and he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Now he goes on. The next one. So he's done. Abraham, Joseph, he goes through the history of their rejection, Israel's consistent rejection of the deliverers. Joseph was there. It was, he told him, this is what Satan meant for evil, what you guys meant for evil. God meant it for good. It was for your deliverance. It was for our deliverance, for our benefit, even though you meant it for something else. Again, they didn't recognize him the first time, but the second time they did. Jesus came for the world's deliverance, first to the nation Israel and then to the Gentiles. They did not recognize him. This next one, now he talks about Moses. He said, but when the time of the promise drew near, which God swore to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. But they're not in the location, are they? And yet they grew and they're multiplying. They started out with 75 and there's 2 million plus now. Isn't that interesting? That how can this be? They're growing, they're multiplying, they're developing. This is all happening outside of the land, outside of the location. And you know, right now, when at the beginning of this talk, the law hasn't even been given yet. The thing that they're fixated on. He's trying to make something very, very clear to us too, that we would understand this historic account. In verse 18, till another king arose who did not know Joseph, this man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our fathers and making them expose their babies so that they might not live. And so they were killing all the infants. At this time, Moses was born and was well pleasing to God. This is approximately 400 years after they had gone down there. Now there's 2 million plus people. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own. How was he sent out? Do you remember how, with Moses? How was Moses sent out? What did they do? What did his mom make? A little tiny little boat thing, right? Little ark. Put him out in that, kind of sent him down that way, and he kind of drifted in to where he could be picked up. He was put in the ark safely. Did you read another story like that? It's interesting. Maybe she was reading her Bible. You see what I'm saying? They're familiar with as a Hebrew woman, she would have been familiar with this storyline. Interesting. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. And when he was 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And again, remember, their view was different than what really happened. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, look at this. Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you remember they said that same thing to Jesus? We will not have you rule over us. Same thing was said to Jesus. They're not recognizing their deliverer. They've got a pattern of not recognizing their deliverer. The person, God moving through someone to provide deliverance. They just don't recognize it. They're not getting it. And the next day, he appeared to two of them while they were fighting, and he tried to reconcile them, saying, and then he says, they push him away. They said, nope, we don't want you to be ruler. And do you, verse 28, want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian. And there were, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. And when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. And the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, who made you a ruler and judge, is the one God sent to be ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out, and after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and by the Red Sea in the wilderness for 40 years. So Moses, the law comes through Moses, but they, the first time they reject Moses, just like they did with Joseph, they rejected him. You have this pattern. This is what he's trying to say. There's this pattern, you guys. Do you see the pattern? Again, who is Stephen speaking with? Religious people, Jewish people, who understand every illustration that he's using. They're familiar with most of these storylines, just like we are, like many of us are. And he's telling them, you keep rejecting the one who God is sending. He then goes on and says a little bit further that Moses, before we get into the last one of Solomon, he said, the children of Israel, Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. And he's speaking about the Messiah. This is posted, I have to get this in there because everybody would be disappointed if I didn't. At the Temple Institute, this is the what's posted, this scripture is posted on their wall inside there. Because this is what they're looking for. They're looking for a man. They rejected the Messiah at his first coming. They're still looking for Messiah, and they are going to embrace, in this, you know, the Antichrist in the first, you know, 3.5 years anyway of the tribulation period. They're going to embrace it because he's going to broker a deal on the Temple Mount so that they can go back and start to worship like they, because there's, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, and they know that. The Orthodox Jews know that, and they want to rebuild the temple. So, again, what are they still focused on? What are the Jewish people still the Orthodox Jews are still focused on what? Location and the customs and the law and the, you know, they're still focused on the same thing. It's a religious system, right? And so, in verse 38, this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what even what has become of him. And they made a calf of those, in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Basically, they got lost in, you know, astrology and stuff. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifice during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up tabernacle of Moloch, the star of your god Rephaim, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Basically, he's just saying, I'm going to take you to this place, and we're studying that on Sunday mornings, but we're taking you to this place where idolatry is flourishing. You want that? You're going to get more of that. And he goes on and then says, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land and possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Okay, this gets very important here. He's going to build this temple now, this location. Again, it's this location, he's going to build this temple. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? He says, yeah, I'm going to meet with you there, But you can't, the heavens of heavens can't contain God, the Bible says. You see, God is so much more vast than that. And again, don't we try and get God into this box when we've got issues and problems and struggles? We try and get God into this box. And as long as I'm sure you can work it out, and you try and keep God in this box that he's supposed to work within. But God's so much bigger than that, right? So much more vast than that. How big is your God? And then how big is your problem in comparison to your God? Has my hand, God said, not made all these things? Solomon built the temple, but Solomon had a relationship with God prior to the construction even of the temple. And his interaction, same with David. David was a patriarch as well, and yet didn't have, the temple wasn't even built yet. Do you see the correlation of what he's trying to lay out? It's not location, and it's not a religious system that we're supposed to fix ourselves to. And verse 51, Stephen says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you." You missed it. You missed Messiah. So when we're talking with other people and we're sharing the gospel, simple gospel message with people, they may not see it in this light, but it's a variation of this kind of view that God is something, and he is this deity of sorts, and he's in this little stone statue or this wooden little thing that we've carved, or this, whatever it might be, or this thing that we've conjured up in just our minds. But that's not God. There is only one true living God that's described. And he's saying, you guys missed it, which the prophets in verse 52 did your fathers persecute, and they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom now you have become betrayers and murderers, speaking of Jesus himself, who have received the law by direction of angels and have not kept it. You missed the opportunity again. Jesus has come. He's now been crucified, and you still don't see him for who he is. You're still missing it. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and not the way you and I would think other times when we've read when they were cut to the heart originally. Read on with me. And they gnashed at him with their teeth. They were angry. They were mad at him. And now, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And you know, this is the only time you'll ever see in Scripture where we see Jesus. It's always worded that he is sitting at the right hand of God, seated now down at the right hand of God, seated in the eternal realm. It's always that he's, except for this time. It's just like the only time you ever see God in the Bible running, because he's always right on time. God's always right on time. But the only time you ever see God running is where? When he's down the road to meet the prodigal son. God is portrayed as in full sprint to connect. He will go to the end of the earth to connect with you, because God loves us that much. He will go to any length to do anything to connect with you and to connect with me, because he loves us. And he said, look, I see the heaven. This is Stephen looking out. He says, I see the heaven opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Same guy. Because when you go over to Acts 22:20, you find Paul the Apostle recounting this exact event. I'll talk about this in just a second, and then we'll close out. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, or he went to be with the Lord. He physically died. Verses 51 and 53, they weren't able to process spiritually. They persecuted all the prophets. They killed the Messiah, and they were disobedient. And then they ended up killing and martyring Stephen. Now, I started off with this idea. Do you think things always work out like you had planned that they would? Do you think Stephen got up that morning and thought, man, I'm going to go, you know, meet up with some of these people, you know, try and help them out, clean some tables, do some stuff I need to do, share some gospel stuff with some people and hang out a little bit and, you know. Do you think he had any plans of getting up that day and having that going on? Do you think him sharing the gospel and having this dialogue with these people from the synagogue of the freedmen, do you think that he thought in his mind, man, this could get ugly, I'm probably going to get killed today. You know, I don't think any of this was entering his mind. He's just being Stephen. Just doing his thing, letting this thing unfold. And yet he's our first, outside of Jesus, our first recorded martyr for the gospel. And will always be named and known as such throughout all eternity. All he wanted to do was love people, serve people, and share the good news. Willing to refute, bring about correction, try and keep it on between the posts, go in the right direction. That's all he's trying to do here with all of this. And I think he masterfully laid out a very clear case that God is to be worshiped in spirit and in truth. And that it is not a location, and that it is not a set of rules and regulations that we abide by. It is by a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Very different than what they would be embracing. I would say this other thing because it leads into this part with Paul. Is that his demeanor through all of this is something that's worth observing. He's very calm. He seems to be very direct, but loving. So it seems like he's speaking the truth in love, like we read about, and he seems to be very calm about all of it when he's doing this. He's very eternally focused, even to the end of it. Something haunted. Now, did the day turn out like he thought? No. But what kind of an impact did it ultimately have? We don't know upon any of the others exactly, but we know about what happened with Saul, who was standing there watching the cloaks that were there while stones were being thrown. We know how it impacted him. It literally haunted him until the road to Damascus. Literally haunted him. All he can see is Stephen's face. That he's this guy that's just, he sees the presence of God in this guy's face as they're killing him. And he's consenting to that. It is likely, if you study through this, it's likely that Paul was part of those consenting to this, agreeing to this. He was as a Pharisee, as a leader in the role that he had, he was likely part of that council that was agreeing to this and consenting to this. It's just, and this just haunts him. And he's someone that's against the church and everything, Paul is, but it just haunts him until the road to Damascus when he meets the Lord. And then from there, what happens? That witness that was left with Saul, he meets Jesus because of that witness that he saw just stuck in his head. So, this is the short version now. Y'all, every one of us,
you have a sphere of influence. People you interact with and touch, what do you leave them with? What do I leave people with? You see? We have this opportunity every day. We're going to leave people with something. I mean, I think it's cool that if you're a nice person, that's great. High five, that's cool. You know? If you're an abrasive person, that's kind of a bummer. You know? I don't know that you necessarily want to be known as that. Oh, that guy's really abrasive. You know, I mean, that's not like something you really want to be known as. But how powerful is it? Man, that dude, that gal loved God. It was on their face. It was in their words. You see, that this has nothing to do with age. This has nothing to do with social strata. This has nothing. This guy's just out cleaning tables, you know? And look at how radically God used him. Do you understand? Paul the Apostle took the gospel to the known world. Stephen didn't, but maybe he did, in a sense, right? Because that's the way the gospel works. He didn't, in his lifetime, see the outworking of his witness totally, right? But we read of the powerful impact as we go through them, the gospel letters and so on that are written, right? We have an opportunity every day, every situation, every circumstance. What do I leave somebody with? Maybe that's a good thing for us to leave off on and just think about through our week, contemplate, you know. Just, man, what am I leaving people with? It's up to you. You know, there's the Holy Spirit, as if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit lives within you, and you can leave them with this kind of powerful witness. Father, it is by the blood of the Lamb and by the witness of our testimony. Lord, that's how we are known as those who would overcome. And Lord, we live in times where things are actually quite bizarre. Our political spectrum is as bizarre as it's ever been, if not more bizarre than it could ever have been imagined to be. Our world is, it's a confusing world. And Lord, I know you're not. And I'm so thankful for that. I'm thankful for truth, man. I am so blessed to know truth. And even that truth exists. And that you can be known, God. And Lord, I just thank you that all we have to do is open our hearts up to you. And so Lord, even as followers, those of us who know Jesus or have some type of relationship with you, that we can choose today, tonight, tomorrow, and each and every day to make a conscious understanding that, man, I want to walk with you, Lord. And I want to leave people with you. Not with me, not with my bad attitude or my bright and shining smile or whatever it might be, but I want to leave them with you, Lord. I want them to know that I know you. And I, even if that's just through my actions and my attitude and how I handle myself, Lord, and I know that my brothers and sisters, we want to do that. We want to have that kind of impact. So I pray that your Holy Spirit would come upon us and give us boldness and clarity, even within our own minds, that we can have an effective witness, even like Stephen, to the conclusion of his journey on this earth. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.